The church that makes Christ sick. And a few years ago, we went to the beach, we went to this restaurant, really fancy restaurant. I was told that it had the best steak, the best food. I already did not want to go eat because of the price. At that time, I was a partner in a business, and so the business was going to write it off. But still, though, there's just something about paying a lot of money for a meal or two. And I remember going, and the atmosphere was, it was nice, and you could look out and you could see the harbor, the boat docks and that kind of area and everything like that. And we sat down to eat, and I ordered the Caesar salad. Now, I normally do the house salad. I don't know what I was thinking. I ordered the Caesar salad. I got it, and I ate it, and I didn't know. I don't even like anchovies, and I come to find out later that that's part of a Caesar salad. And so I ate, and I don't know if I really liked it or not, but it was a lot of money, so I was eating it. I wasn't going to let it go to waste, so I ate it. And everything was fine. The steak was okay. Everything else was all right, you know, outside of being there at a nice restaurant with a bunch of kids and, you know, that whole dynamic of things. But so we go back to the place, the little condo that we're staying, and everything's fine. I go to bed that night feeling okay. And then I wake up in the middle of the night feeling demon-possessed and like an exorcism going wrong. And like my body is just violently like rejecting the food that I had earlier in the day. Like it was not pretty. Not pretty. Coming out any way that you can imagine, it was not pretty. And Stephanie says I'm dramatic. I don't think I'm that dramatic. But Stephanie says I'm dramatic. And so if I'm sick, I guess it comes out as well, being dramatic. And so I guess I was a little too dramatic, and I woke her up. And she opened the door of the bathroom, and she shut the door. She did ask if I was all right. She said, "Are you okay?" And she was like, "The stink in here is so bad." And she's like, "I'm just letting you be." And so my food, my body like violently rejected that food that I had. And we've looked at the first six letters to the first six churches. We're going to finish our seventh letter this morning. But we're going to look at the church and the disciple that make Christ sick to his stomach, to the point to where he vomits them out of his mouth. And we've looked at some churches in these letters, and they were in some pretty bad shape, some of them. We see Ephesus, they didn't just lose their first love, they left their first love. And then we see in Pergamum, it's the church that has compromised their doctrine, their teaching, and their belief. Then we see Thyatira, and they floundered in their morality. We see them go off and are sexually immoral. So we see them flounder in their morality. And then the last church we looked at, Sardis, they were deceased. They were like the dead church. And even the dead church didn't make Christ sick to his stomach. And so what is it about this church in Laodicea that is just making Christ sick to his stomach, to the point where he wants to spit them out of his mouth? And this is probably one of the most familiar letters of, this is probably the most familiar letter of the letters of the seven churches, and it's probably the one that describes the spiritual condition of most disciples and most churches today, especially in the Western culture. And so I want to dive in this morning in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, as we look at the letter written to the church in Laodicea. And in verse 14, we see the person of Christ. And it says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." And just like in the rest of the letters, we are first hit, or we have to come to, in all the letters, we see the person of Christ described. And just like in the rest of the letters, we see the person of Christ be the answer for that church, for that particular letter. And for the church in in Laodicea, we see that he is the Holy One. Sorry, I'm in verse 7. I'm in Philadelphia. We're trying to do a back step. But in verse 14, it is the words of the Amen. And this is a reference to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul writes, says, "For every one of God's promises is yes in Him." And so we see that all the promises in Scripture come fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that He is the Amen, that He is the faithful and true witness, that He is the sum of all of God's promises. In Him, we are heirs with Christ. In Him, we have the forgiveness of sins. In Him, all nations on earth will be blessed. In Him, we have the ability to have the Holy Spirit within us, allowing us to call out Abba, Father. Because of Christ, we have all the promises in God. He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness as it looks back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And so we see here that He is everything for the believer and for His church. And then it says the beginning of God's creation. And this is where we're going to spend a little bit of time unpacking. It's been said that roughly 78% of evangelicals or Christians, churchgoers, people who claim to be Christ followers, roughly 78% believe that Jesus is the first and greatest created being by God the Father. 78% roughly believe that Jesus is the greatest creation or the first creation by God. And this is a false teaching. This is heresy. This is damning. This is a damning teaching. And what I mean by that is that if we don't believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ being fully human, being fully God, being perfectly sinless, and being our substitute on the cross, and then raising again from the third day so that we can be made right with God, reconciled with God, and anything outside of that person and work is a damning teaching of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can look in Galatians and write, he says, listen, if I come back and teach a different gospel, somebody else teaches a different gospel, or even if an angel shows up and teaches a different gospel than what I have already taught you and what you have already heard, let that person be accursed. This is a serious teaching and belief of Christianity. That Jesus is fully God and fully human. He is the second person in the Trinity, God the Son. And so with that being said, he says that the beginning of the creation of God. So let's unpack that a little bit. And real close to the church in Laodicea is the city of Colossae. And in the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, we see probably the best complete coverage of Jesus' person and His work. In fact, if you have your Bible, let's go there. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 15 through 18 to kind of lay the groundwork. But Colossae is about 10 miles away from Laodicea. And there's something unique in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. You don't have to look there, but as you're turning to Colossians 1, that's where I want to point our attention to. But in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul gives the instructions to the believers at Colossae to pass the letter along to the church in Laodicea and allow them to read as well. It looks like the church in Laodicea is struggling with the same false teaching as the church in Colossae. And that is the teaching that Jesus is lesser than God, that He is a created being and not God Himself, not fully God. And so what Paul does in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, he begins to teach or expound on the person of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, meaning that He is supreme of all creation, means that creation was created by Him and for Him. We see that it's in Revelation chapter 5. We'll look at that in a few weeks. But it's the title deed to the earth in Revelation 5. And so we see that in 4 and 5. And so we see that creation is created by Him and for Him. In verse 16, it says, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and things were created through Him and for Him." Everything invisible and everything visible through Him, by Him, for Him. And He sustains creation. In verse 17, it says, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn of the dead." And so we see here that that Jesus is supreme. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus is creator, He cannot be created. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we see that truth explained out. If He is the creator of all things, all would include Himself. Jesus is the eternal existing creator. Like, He's the eternal God. No beginning and no end. The second person in the Trinity. He is not God's first created being. And so what we see here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, that second part, what the Scripture is teaching us is that He is the beginning of God's creation, that He is supreme, that He is chief, that He is created. He is the uncreated creator. And so Christianity in the Bible reveals Christ as creator. He cannot be both created and creator. And so a lot of times you might find yourself in that boat with 78% of others who claim to be Christian. And here's Here's a struggle for the church at Laodicea and the church at Colossae. They were struggling with the false teaching of Gnosticism. And kind of real short, that is that teaching that all physical things were bad and evil and the spiritual was good. And so Jesus could not be fully God and fully man at the same time. It goes on to say that we kind of battled the same thing. In the early church, it was known as Arianism. And a guy named Arius taught that Jesus was a lesser created being, that he was not God, that it was not the eternal, changeless creator. And the early church had to face that and battle that. And in 325, the church came together and said, no, Jesus is fully God, fully human, and fully creator. There, in other words, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons teach something like this today. This is our form of Arianism today. To sum it up, there was a time when the Son was not, and a time when God was not always the Father. But we see that for all of eternity past, the one God has existed eternally in three distinct persons, each fully God: God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this letter begins to the church at Laodicea, saying he is the Amen, he is the sum, and the source of all the promises of God for the believer, for the church, for all time, for all nations, and that he is the beginning of God's creation, that he is the supreme creator, that he is the originator of God's creation, the things seen and unseen. And I think this is important as we begin to look at the city of Laodicea and the church at Laodicea. And he goes on and he doesn't even give the church a praise. There's no praise of Jesus here for the church in Laodicea. Instead, he jumps right into his problem with the church. And he points out a couple things. He says in verse 15, I know your works. I know your deeds. I know your actions. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you are either cold or hot. So I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And so the first problem that Jesus has with the church is that they are apathetic, that they are indifferent, that they are just, they can take it or leave it, both in their relationship with Christ and in their work for Christ. He says that you are not cold, that you are not hot, that you are lukewarm. And there's a couple of viewpoints here that I want to look. Now, growing up, I've heard it taught that hot means that this is an on-fire Christian, that they are just all out for Christ, they are sold out, and they are living the life of Christ. They are living it out and pursuing Him at all costs. And then I've heard cold being that this is that cold Christian, that they are either, one, hypocritical, that's lukewarm. But cold is they're saved, but they're just not on fire for the Lord, and they're not about His work. And then lukewarm would be the hypocritical Christian, one that possesses proclaims salvation, but are not. They're not saved. And so that's view number one. And view number two, I want to look at this morning as well. Both hot and cold being a useful Christian. Okay? And then the lukewarm being a useless Christian who needs to repent. That apathetic disciple of Christ that needs to confess and humble themselves before the Lord and repent of their sin and instead turn to Him and be busy about His work. And so let's begin to look and explore what the Scripture supports here in this view, what it's teaching us. And to do that, I want to look at the background for Jesus' words about the hot and cold water. And so in the Lycus River Valley, which is where the city of Laodicea is found, you've also got the city of Colossae and the city of Hierapolis together there in the river valley. Now, Colossae was about 10 miles away from the church, and they were known for their cool, refreshing waters, which is not on y'all's left. Okay, that's actually Hot Springs, which is really cool. But on the right, cool, refreshing waters. And then Hierapolis was about 6 miles north of Laodicea, and they were known for their hot springs, and they were in hot demand because they were believed to have like healing properties and purposes. And so these these springs could get anywhere between like 90-something degrees and I think 200-something degrees, between 95 and 212 degrees Fahrenheit. And so what Jesus was saying, he says, you're neither hot nor cold, and they have the word pictures of the water supplies of the cities near them in that same valley. But he also goes on to say, he said, I just wish you were either one, because either one is useful. One brings refreshment and the other brings healing, and you're doing nothing or neither one of those spiritually or physically for the people in the city. You are completely worthless. You are apathetic. You are lukewarm. You are no good. And the reason that lukewarm hits home is because while these two cities are close and they are known for some reason in a positive way for their water supply, Laodicea is not. In fact, historically, it's recorded that when people, when guests would come in and they would take a sip of the water there, that they would find it so disgusting that they would literally spit it out. Like it was their natural reaction to the water there in the city. And so their water was piped in from another city about 5 miles away from them. And you can see like the aqueduct, you can still see today. But what happened was is the water would come and it would neither be hot nor cold. It would be just disgusting and almost worthless. And what Jesus is saying, he says, man, I wish you were either hot, I wish you were cold, because there's a purpose and a usefulness in that. But the people and the Christians, the church in Laodicea, was not offering spiritual healing for their community, and they weren't offering spiritual refreshment for the community or the church themselves. And so kind of going through and looking, I tend to lean toward view number two, that the hot and cold are useful Christians, that they are about the ministry that God has called them to, and they are faithfully serving Him, that they are so tapped into the water supply that they can minister to the people around them and the needs around them. And so Jesus also had a problem going on. That was Jesus' first problem. He says, man, y'all are indifferent, y'all are apathetic. There's no desire, there's no usefulness. But then the other part of Jesus' problem is found in verse 17. He says, for you say, I am rich, and I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The other problem Jesus has is with their self-sufficiency. They need nothing. Nothing means we don't even need Christ. So just step back. This is the attitude. And it's not just the attitude of the church, it's the attitude of the city. We talked about how the cities of Smyrna and Philadelphia in AD 60 were hit by that same earthquake. Well, so is the church at Laodicea. They are also affected by that earthquake. But unlike the other cities, they are the only city that decided to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. They didn't take any monetary help from the Roman government, and instead they built the city back by themselves. It's recorded in history that, man, they didn't even take anything. And so they rebuilt the city on their own efforts and their own abilities and their own talents and their own giftedness, and to where they stepped back and said, we don't even need Rome. And that same attitude, culture had penetrated into or infiltrated into the church, and the church steps back and says, we don't need anything. And the reason why Jesus begins this letter to this church as the Amen, he reminds them that without me, you have nothing, spiritually speaking. Without me, you're still lost in your sins. Without me, you're still enemies of God. Without me, you cannot fulfill the purpose I've called you to. And so there's self-sufficiency there. But he also goes on to say that, man, I'm the originator of creation. Everything that you have and enjoy, I created. He says, I've provided everything. In fact, as we look at the city's economy, the reason they were so rich, history tells us they had a rich baking industry, but they also had black sheep. And so if you're the black sheep of the family, this may find you some comfort and encouragement. But they were known for these black sheep, and they could get this black raven-like wool, and it was really high in demand. And so they had a clothing industry, so to speak, there because of the black sheep. Like I said, the banking industry, but they were also well-known medically. And so they were known for eye ointment and to wear like it with the and for like healing and for eyesight and that kind of thing. And so they were self-sufficient, and they were in need of nothing. And the church took that on too and said, Lord, we don't need you. We need to ministry on our own. Now, I guarantee you, you go to any church in America, almost any church in America, there's nobody going to say that verbally. But I wonder how many of us personally in churches corporately go on trying to live the Christian life without abiding in Christ and relying on His Spirit to do His work in us and through us. Christ says, you need me, whether you realize it or not. And so he had a problem with their self-sufficiency. And these are some harsh words of Christ. In verse 18, here's His plan. Because if you're apathetic this morning, if you're lukewarm this morning, or if you've allowed that attitude of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency to kind of creep into your walk with Christ has a plan. And in verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and the ointment to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And again, remember what we just said about their economy. Like we just found out that they had a rich baking economy, but he says, you're poor. And this word for poor means you've been reduced to begging on the street. Like you cannot make it unless somebody gives you something. And yet we understand culturally they were very rich, but spiritually bankrupt. And he says, listen, I'll give you white garments. I mean, this is a city and a culture known for their clothing industry. And yet Jesus says, uh-uh, you're spiritually naked. And that's associated with shame in the ancient culture. And Jesus says, man, what I offer you is clothes of righteousness, of forgiveness. Put on my righteousness. Put on the good deeds. And we see the white garments or white robes throughout Scripture being a picture of Christ's righteousness that He gives us to put on. And it is also a description of the saints doing good deeds that bring honor and glory to God. So put on my righteousness and go do good deeds so that people may glorify your Father in heaven. And then he says, man, you're spiritually blind. Though you've got a medical school that is known in the ancient world for advancements in the study of the eye and knowledge of the eye and treatment of the eye, you are spiritually blind. He says, but I'll give you some spiritual eyes to see your need and to see me, to be healed. And then in verse 19, we see his plan continued. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. I want to take a moment. I was talking to somebody a few weeks ago, and they were talking about how just kind of miserable they were and how their anxiety had heightened a little bit. And as we got to talking, this person just kind of shared some struggles of some sin that they were keeping quiet and to themselves. And I said, listen, I said, here's the thing. Because they were going on about guilt and shame and just the anxiety. I said, here's what you're experiencing. You're experiencing conviction. That's what you're experiencing. See, we don't talk about that a whole lot. And so when the people of God experience conviction and that anxiety and stress and everything that comes with it, they don't know what to do with it and they don't know what it is. And what it is, they begin to be like, well, am I even saved? And the answer is, that's the Holy Spirit at work in your life. And that's what I was able to share with this person. I said, man, I said, listen, I said, that's proof of your salvation. I said, the Holy Spirit is convicting you in your life right now. And I said, what you need to do is, and that's a proof of God's love for you and His relationship with you. And what He's doing, He's saying, I love you enough not to continue on this path and allow this sin to take a stronghold and to destroy your life. And instead, I love you enough to where I want to discipline you. I want to call it out in your life. And what I want you to do is humbly repent and forsake it and turn from it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He said, man, this is the words that He just spoke to the church at Laodicea, and for those who find themselves apathetic and lukewarm today and find themselves with the attitude that we don't need anything, those are some strong words from Christ. But here's what it is. He's saying them out of love this morning so that He might bring you back to Himself and so that you can experience the blessings that we have in Christ, the spiritual riches that we have in Him, so that you can experience no more shame. He wants to rid you of that shame. In the Garden of Eden, we see that as soon as they disobey God, that they find themselves naked and they feel shame and guilt, and they go and they try to cover themselves and they hide from the presence of God. And what God does is He goes and He seeks them out. And what God does through conviction is He wants us to repent so that relationship can be restored and the guilt and the shame washed away. And He wants to give us that spiritual eyesight to have a clear understanding and how to walk with Him and how to know Him. And so He says, listen, those I love, I reprove, I call out, and I discipline. So be zealous, be quick, be fervent, be passionate about repentance. And here's the promise of Christ. In verse 20, He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here is the promises that God makes for those who listen to the voice of the Spirit this morning. First, in verse 20, this verse has been often applied to salvation, an invitation to a relationship with God, and the invitation is always open, and that's just it. Christ came. He took your place on the cross. He took my place on the cross as that sinless, perfect substitute. The wrath of God on my sin, on your sin, on the sin of the world was poured out on Christ. And by Him pouring out His wrath on Christ, His wrath was satisfied. So that all who believe in Christ, Jesus, would not perish but have eternal life in Him. Meaning we don't have to experience the wrath of God on our sins. Instead, we can claim the promise of Romans 8:1 that in Him there is no condemnation. But I'd also like to say that this verse goes probably within context better with Christ knocking at the door of believers' hearts, of disciples' hearts, and saying, I'm here. You've shut me out. And I'm longing for a relationship with you. I'm longing to sit down with you and for us. And when it says to share a meal, it's supper time, it's dinner, and that's like one of the most, it does twofold. One, Christ says, hey, listen, this is imminent. Okay, this is important. It's the last meal of the day, and so do it before I return. Like, spend some time with me. Accept the call to salvation. And so there's an urgency. But man, to share a meal in ancient times was very intimate. Like, you did that with those that you were closest in relationship with. And Jesus said, listen, I can't get any closer with you. You're mine. And I'm longing for that time. You see the picture above, and I can't remember who painted it. It's in my notes. But once it was painted, it was displayed. And they did like one of the art shows. You know, people were critiquing the artwork and stuff like that. And one of the critics looked at the painter and he says, man, that's you created a masterpiece. You painted a masterpiece. But you've made a mistake. To which the painter said, well, what's the mistake? He said, you didn't put the doorknob on the door. And the painter said, nope, that's not my mistake. He said, the doorknob's on the inside. And so as believers, as disciples, Christ is always there. And He's ready for us to hear from Him, to receive healing from Him, to receive encouragement from Him, to be disciplined by Him. He says, listen, come on. He's at the door. I'm knocking. And then it goes for those who open the door to Him for salvation, but also in relationship with Him as we do life. Look at verse 21. To the one who conquers, and again, we've seen this term over and over again, and that's just another way to describe all believers in Christ Jesus. And we take that from 1 John chapter 5. But to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. He promises us to co-reign with Him. I mean, the more that I've kind of been like, from time to time, when it comes to there's just different times in life to where something just really intrigues me about the Scriptures, and I'm like, I don't know enough about that area, and I want to dive in. And one of those areas is the millennial kingdom. And the more that I'm diving in and discovering about that, it just blows my mind about what we get to do with Christ. This is one of those things is we're going to co-reign. And it was not uncommon in the line of David, in the dynasty of David, for kings to share thrones, and sometimes with their son or sometimes with their mother. And just like that, we're going to co-reign with Christ. We're going to share His authority in the millennial kingdom. So the promises of Christ is an intimate relationship with Him, that He wants to be with us. And then the other is we get to co-reign. We'll reign with Him one day. Let that sink in. I'll tell you the other thing that's just blowing my mind in Revelation 4 and 5. And I'm not going to say too much because when I come back, that's where we're going. But what I want you to do between now and then is read Revelation 4 through 5, if you'll do that for me. You've got 3 weeks to do it. And I want you to look at it from the context of, I want you to look around real quick. Just look around. Look around this room. Look around. Here's what blew me away when I was reading Revelation 4 through 5. Is this our future reality? It's already, but not yet. Listen, we gather to worship together on Sunday mornings. And everyone in this room that we worship with that is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, guess what? We're going to be in Revelation 4 and 5 together. Let that blow your mind. We get to co-reign with Christ. Our relationships are eternal. I love that. So we see Jesus' problem. Where we see Jesus' person, he's the amen. He is all the promises of God. Because of him, we have all the promises of God. He's the beginning of God's creation, meaning that he is supreme, that he is chief, that he is the originator, that he is the uncreated creator, that he is God. Then we see the problem. Man, you are apathetic. You are indifferent. You could care less about spending time with me or being involved in my work. You become self-righteous and self-sufficient. Humble yourself and turn from that and make your need for me known so that I can bless you, so that you can experience the spiritual blessings that you already have in me, so that you can live in my righteousness and the freedom that comes from that, so that you can have eyes to see me and to see your spiritual condition. Because I love you too much to let you stay the way that you are. And my promise is this, that when you're ready, I'm ready to go ahead and enjoy that. And then a future promise, we'll get to reign with him. So this morning, let's take it away. Let's put this into practice. First and foremost, if you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, in his person and in his word for the forgiveness of sin and a right relationship with God now and for eternity, that's your challenge this morning. Christ stands ready. He's already paid the price for your sin and my sin debt to God that we could not pay ourselves. And the Bible simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now that true belief will move you to action. And in the life of a believer this morning, if we believe in Christ, we're followers of him, and we believe his words, we want to imitate Christ, and we want to be about his work. And so this morning, the challenge for us as believers is, how's your time with the Lord? Do you have a plan? Do you find yourself in the Word on a regular basis? And I'd say regular at least 4 times a week. To where you're just reading, not for head knowledge, but saying, Lord, what would you have for me this morning? What would you have for me this evening? What would you have for me on my lunch break this week, Lord, or today, Lord? As I read your scriptures, Holy Spirit, speak to me. And you begin to read it with those eyes. How's your prayer life? We'll talk more about prayer, I think, coming up in the new year. But he stands at the door. He says, here I am. Here I am. What's your relationship with his body, the church? Is it indifferent? Is it apathetic? Are you using your gift that God has given you to build up the body of Christ in some way, shape, or form? Jesus says, here I am. Now repent. Turn from that and turn to me. The invitation's open, and the blessings that we just read about outweigh anything that we're holding on to and refusing to repent from. Let's pray this morning. Daddy, as we come to you this morning, what a image of Christ that we've seen in the first 3 chapters of Revelation, the glorified Christ. The Christ who is among his people, among his churches, and with those fiery eyes looking intently into the lives of his church and the lives of his people. And we know that, Lord, anything that we're struggling with, sin-wise in rebellion against you or apathy or self-sufficiency or anything like that, we understand that it's all been covered by the blood of Christ, that before you, positionally, we have been made right with you, and then practically, Lord, you call us to partner in obedience with the Holy Spirit and be changed a little bit at a time to be more like you. And so, Lord, I pray this morning for, Lord, your people, those who can say without a doubt, I put my faith in Christ and I'm following Him. And but if they're honest, they're saying not like I should. Lord, for them, I pray that Holy Spirit, you'd help them understand that they are yours, that they have been adopted into the family of God, that they stand before God not guilty, freely forgiven of their sins, and Christ paying that sin debt. That they'd be reminded that as they sin, that there's Christ as our advocate standing before the Father and saying, God, Father, listen, my blood, cover that one too. And cover that sin too, and cover that one. But Lord, I pray that as we get a grasp of that type of love and that type of covering for our sin from Christ, that our love for Him would be that much bigger. And as our love grows for Him, that our obedience would become more and more habitual. Lord, that Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. And Lord, we know from several weeks past that as we love you more, we obey you more. And as we obey you more, we know you more. And as we know you more, we love you more. And so, Lord, I pray that for your people this morning. But maybe be honest enough to say, Lord, show me, search it out, and then respond. And then, Lord, for those who may be here this morning that have never yet come to you and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've broken your law, and because I've broken your law, I deserve an eternity in hell. And Lord, that's what I deserve. That's what your word says. Lord, I'm admitting that. I'm agreeing with that. And but Lord, I'm also believing in your promise. I'm believing in the Amen, Jesus. The promise of eternal life is found in Him. And this morning, I want to give my life to Him. I believe that He took my place on the cross, paid my sin debt, and that God raised Him from the dead. And I'm believing in that. I'm claiming that so that I can be made right with God now and enjoy life with Him now for eternity. That, Lord, this morning they would come down front during the song and just say, I want to give my life to Christ. And, Lord, we thank you for that advance. Thank you for being a God among His people. And, Lord, may we be ready to meet with you and make that time to meet with you this week. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Take you back a little ways.